Well, I come to this passage of the Bible, one of my favourites, with no intention, if that's the right word, but no illusion that I will mine the complete counsel of God from these passages. This is one of the richest parts of the Bible. It's my prayer that you will gain something, that you will gain a greater love for Christ, greater adoration for him, and that his glory will be increased. The Christian life can be kind of a puzzle, can't it? We're bombarded from every side by different conflicting messages. We're told to be in the world, but not of it. And look, the world is shouting at us from the internet, from the TV, news, billboards, radio, magazines, bus stops. Everywhere we look, we see a message from the world. And it doesn't seem quite right a lot of the time, does it? We live in a culture which idolizes certain products or philosophies or people. We're told to look to certain role models, sports stars, not the England team, singers, and so on. But so often, even these people fail to live up to expectations. And we see recently that seems to me every week, one of these people is in the news for the wrong reasons. Horrendous scandals going on. From the highest corridors of power, then, to the lowest, it seems that the world wants us to live a certain way that even the world can't achieve. And of course, everyone's quick to judge everyone else, aren't they? Well, that's just for the non-Christian, really. So what about the Christian? Who should we follow? Should we be looking to these TV stars, sports personalities? Who should our role model be? How should we live our lives? Should we tag along with the world as it follows its chaotic course from one character to the next? Are there any clues in the Bible? I mean, it's a fairly big book. How should we live? Well, if you have your passage, that passage open, that would be very helpful to you this evening. Here, Paul gives us a framework in which to live our lives. So verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So this is for the Christian. We are to be, this is for those who are united with Christ, who are one with him. Those who have been comforted by his love, that love which meant that God so loved the world, he sent his son. Those who have fellowship with the Spirit. If we're Christians, we have a fellowship with God, don't we? We have a fellowship with the Spirit who indwells us. So, what are they to do? Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why, Paul? Why? Why should we live like this? Doesn't sound like the normal dog-eat-dog world around us, does it? Looking to others' interests. Well, verse 5 gives the reason. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He should be our role model. So tonight we're going to be looking at the attitude of Christ and how our lives should be impacted as a result. And we'll see this kind of V structure from glory to humiliation and back to glory. So, first point. I hope you'll be able to follow these. They're fairly simple. Three words. Jesus is God. Okay. Point number one, Jesus is God. Now, I remember being in a museum somewhere. It must have been somewhere near Manchester because I was with my grandparents. And we're making our way around, and we came across this big kind of pendulum thing. It was something to do with measuring the rotation of the earth. And I didn't understand it, and obviously don't understand it now. I didn't know what it was, so I wanted to ask my gramps. So I reach out, and I grab my gramps' hands, and I look up, and it's my gramps' jacket and his beard. But it's not my gramps. And I'm sure you've all had experiences like that when you think you know who someone is, and then suddenly there's someone completely different. Now, I hope my first point, that Jesus is God, doesn't come as a surprise to you. I hope you knew that. I think a lot of us might actually struggle if I was to give you a test. Okay, 10 verses to say that Jesus is God. I was challenged on that last year in a session doing some training. And the person leading the session was arguing against every point we made, and we had to keep on coming up with new verses. Well, this isn't a secret that's hidden in the Bible, but all through the scriptures we see that Jesus is God. So we see this in verse 6. Jesus, who being in very nature God, or other translations put it as in the form of God. And I hope the meaning is clear. The form or the nature of something is the inner, essential, abiding nature of that person. So Jesus was God. And the deity of Jesus isn't something we should puzzle over, you know, up for debate. Is he God? Isn't he God? Is he God today? Jesus is God. Throughout the whole Bible is a consistent witness. I'll give some other examples. John chapter 1, verse 1. It's a famous one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you're any doubt about who the Word was, we read later that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's talking about Jesus. So Jesus was with God in the beginning. Jesus was God. Jesus makes the claim to be God himself. John, again, chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And that's quite a meaningless statement unless you take the whole of the Bible again. So you go back to Moses and the burning or unburning bush. And who was it that God told Moses to say had sent him? "I am who I am." Jesus is claiming to be God. And if that's not clear enough, well, the Jews who were with Jesus at that time picked up stones to stone him. So they knew he was claiming to be God. If you want it clearer, Romans chapter 9, verse 5. "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised." So Jesus is God over all. Titus 2. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope," what's our blessed hope? "The glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Our God and Saviour. And there are many, many more, which I won't go into. One final one. Doubting Thomas, when he finally came across the risen Lord Jesus, what did he say? "My Lord and my God." And we could dig up plenty of other references to God being plural in the Old Testament, or Jesus doing things that only God can do, like forgiving sins, and so on. What it boils down to is that Jesus is God. God the Son has always been God. He always will be God. Before time was, he was. He is outside of time. He was never created. He was never made. He wasn't dreamt up by some first century wishful thinkers, or some 15th century monks, or some 16th century reformers, or some 21st century church in Chippenham. Through him, everything that has been made was made. He made the world out of nothing. And not only that, but the world and the planets and the stars that we can see and the stars that we can only imagine are there beyond what we can see was made for him, made by him and for him. And not only that, but he holds everything together by the power of his word. So every constellation, every supernova we see in the sky and every subatomic particle that holds you together is held by Jesus. From eternity past to eternity future, God is. He's a reality. And no human might or strength or technology will in any way ever compete with his power or dislodge him from his throne. Jesus is God. Well, if Jesus is God, then perhaps he might be the one to follow. Right? He might reveal the way we should live. We don't have to guess anymore. We don't have to chase after these fading role models. And let's not chase other fallen men and women. So I hope you're with me so far. Jesus is God, point number one. Okay, point number two. Jesus humbled himself. I've seen a program on the TV called Undercover Boss. Don't know if anyone else has seen that. So a boss of a company, say, usually an American, say like a baseball club owner or a franchise owner, will dress up in like a wig and beard and hat and uniform and become a cleaner or a groundsman or someone, a cashier in their organization. And they get to have an honest opinion from the other workers about their company and what they think of the boss and so on. So the boss pretends to be a lowly worker for a while. And it might make good TV or TV, but it's not a good picture of what we're about to see, because the boss then goes back to being the boss. He always is the boss. We'll see something even more radical than that. This isn't just a boss becoming a worker for a while. So from verse 6 to verse 8, we see this stepping down and down and down. So remember the V, this is Jesus being God at the top, and he's going to step down and down and down and down and down. So verse 6, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or something that must not slip from his grasp. Instead, he made himself nothing. So first of all, we should notice that any position that's less than God's, that isn't God's, is going to be less than what he deserves. Anything less than God is an infinite step down, isn't it? He left the position he was in as God. He didn't cease to be God, of course, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He turned his back on the glory that was his. He left his all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing powers untapped. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So he became a servant. Notice the language. He was in the nature of God, in verse 6, and the nature of a servant. So he really became a servant. We live in a time and place where it's unusual for us to have servants, although we do have white electric ones in the kitchen and so on to do washing up and things. But we know what it means to be a servant, don't we? Your immediate thought isn't for yourself, it's for your master. If there is anyone in the universe who shouldn't be a servant, it's God, right? Because he's worthy of all. He's at the top. In fact, the whole of creation should serve him. So, but how does Mark put it? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus would be fully justified if he came to the earth to be served. But instead, he humbled himself and became a servant. Verse 7, again, being made in human likeness. Now, the fact that Jesus became a man should not make us proud of our state. Think, oh, yeah, Jesus wished he was a man because we're so great, aren't we? No. Jesus is God. We are not God in any way, are we? We're creatures. His becoming a man was not a rise up the ranks. It's an infinite step down. So there's another step down and down. The Creator stepped into flesh that he had created. Some of the older hymns we sing, one of the carols, the Wesley one, has the couplet, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." Now, that's amazing, isn't it? Not only to fit a six-syllable word into a line, but God, in all his infinite glory, was contracted to a span as a baby. Incomprehensibly made man. There's a mystery to this. We can't understand, is there? The infinite, eternal, unchanging God became a man. If you look at Psalm 8, you see, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. So God who made the heavens with his fingers, just the power that's there in those verses. Well, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man to God? But Jesus stepped down and became a man. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man. You see, when Jesus was on the earth, he was exactly like a man because he was a man. The writer to the Hebrews says he shared in our humanity and was made like us, fully human in every way. So in the human sense, there was nothing impressive about Jesus, was there? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas kissed him to pick out which one of this group of Jewish men was Jesus. He just looked like everyone else. It took a friend to recognize him. He didn't glow. He didn't have some halo around his head. He didn't live every day as a Superman. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was tired enough to fall asleep in a boat in a storm. Doesn't sound great, does it? It's just a man. He worked hard, didn't he? He got up early in the morning to pray to his father. He had human emotions and feelings. He had compassion like a mother hen over Jerusalem. He had anger at the money changers in the temple. And he required human friendship, like we do. He wept for his friend Lazarus, didn't he, when he was dead. And in one of the darkest moments, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweats drops of blood. He says his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. What does he do? He has three of his closest disciples, closest friends, to come with him, to be near him, to watch and to pray. There's nothing rosy about the life that Jesus lived. He was fully human, didn't have riches or earthly power. He didn't even have a house to live in, did he? He was supported by a faithful group of women. So God stepped down, became a man. And he humbled himself, verse 8 again, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the final stage of Jesus' humiliation was his dying. And think about this. God cannot die, right? God is eternal. Yet Jesus, who was God, died. It's a mystery we can't understand, isn't it? And more than this, it's a mystery because we know why death is in the world, don't we? Death was brought in as a result of sin. If Adam and Eve ate from that tree in the garden, they would die. Or the wages of sin is death. So Jesus, who was God become a man, became obedient to death, even though he'd done no wrong. And this wasn't a nice death as death goes. It wasn't, you know, a nice picture we have of old age and friends and family and slipping away. No, it wasn't like that at all. It was crucifixion. And some Roman writers described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment and suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body but also his mind. He shouldn't even have to think about crucifixion. It was so awful. A crucifixion for Jesus meant after a whole sequence of these mock trials he went through, he was beaten and hit and spat at and mocked and whipped. And he had a crown of thorns shoved on his head and he was dragged through the streets, made to carry his own death machine. He was stripped naked. He had nails hammered through his hands and his feet and he was lifted up in constant agony and struggled to breathe and lost blood. And all the while, there's all these religious leaders standing there, mocking and jeering and celebrating the victory of this man who claimed he was God. Hey, Jesus, why don't you come down if you're God? Come down from that cross. Save yourself, then we'll believe you. Well, all this begs the question, why? Why did Jesus do this? He was God. How does God end up nailed to a Roman cross? He was perfect. Well, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Or God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we see the reason for this humiliation that God went through. Jesus, who was God, who was perfect, came to earth to save sinners. So by leaving heaven, by becoming a man, by dying, he took the sin of the world on the cross. There's one more thing to point out here. In these verses, we see his willingness. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. Well, although this passage is talking about Christ as an example for us to follow, to have the same attitude as him, that's not all he was. He wasn't just a moral teacher, was he? The step down from boss to worker is not the same as step down from God to man. And Jesus didn't do this for a self-promotion or wider business reach. If Jesus was God and was willing to humble himself, even to death on a cross, shouldn't we be willing? You see, the reason, the connection between the attitude Christ has and what Paul tells him to do is in verse 3 and 4, if you go back to the top. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Jesus was not selfish for his own glory. He valued others much more than himself. His own interests were far below the interests of others. Now, I trust you see that this humility I'm talking about is not kind of British politeness after you kind of thing, but a wholehearted, life-changing, revolutionary, selfless, sacrificial giving, if necessary, of our lives. Is it costing you anything to be a Christian? Well, here Jesus is held up as our example, an example of humility. We know what he's done for us. He died to save us. Shouldn't that spur us on to do likewise? Well, to recap, Jesus is God, and Jesus humbled himself. Thirdly, and finally, Jesus is exalted. So we see this V, Jesus, God, became man, died on a cross, but now we're going back up. Isn't it wonderful that the gospel doesn't end with a grave? From verse 6 to 8, we've seen this downward trend. But now, therefore, verse 9, what's the result of what Christ has done? Well, it's his exaltation, his rewards, his glory. God exalted him to the highest place. The last thing that human hands did to Jesus after killing him was to lay him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He isn't left as that despised criminal on a cross. He isn't a lowly preacher or a rabbi or a carpenter's son born in a manger. He isn't just a man. God exalts him to the highest place. Not just the highest place of men, but the highest place in heaven. Remember Jesus' words at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, which we heard last week at the baptism, didn't we? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, he's not just given the highest place, but also a name to match. And we aren't talking about a name like we're used to, like my name is Peter, his name is Jesus. It doesn't work like that. The name we're talking about is a character profile, a position, a role, an office, all rolled into one. Now, this name is above every name. When Peter was preaching at Pentecost, he said he was exalted to the right hand of God. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is Lord. And as we saw from Revelation, didn't we? Jesus is right there in the center of all that's going on in heaven. Well, if the Queen came to visit now, we'd all be a bit surprised, I suppose. But one thing you do when you meet the Queen is you bow or you curtsy, don't you? It shows a mark of respect for the role she has as the sovereign. Well, the name of Jesus isn't limited by a region like that of the Queen. I think about my head teacher at school. When we came to assemblies, we'd all have to stand, and he used to wear a gown, so we called him Batman. But we stood out of a mark of respect for his role, for his name. But Jesus isn't like a head teacher. He isn't like the Queen. He's given sovereign authority over all creatures everywhere. There's no point, if you're in America, you know, heading for the state border, or for us to head for the Channel Tunnel to get away. There isn't one place you can go in the universe where you can head out of Jesus's control and rule. Now, our response to this is crucial. When we come before Jesus, you notice what will happen. In verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel really is a matter of recognizing who Jesus is and what he's done, isn't it? We know that one day we will all stand before him, before that judgment seat of God. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And this applies to everyone. What you think about Jesus now is irrelevant to the question of his authority. What you think about Jesus now is irrelevant to what your knees and your tongue will do on that day. You will bow. You will confess him as Lord. But on that day, it will be too late for some, won't it? God is going to judge justly. Now, if we're willing to come under the rule of Jesus, who is God, who has come to earth to die for us, then we can know that our sin is dealt with by him. We don't have the punishment we deserve, but the grace that God is so rich to give. Now, in my previous point, Jesus humbled himself. We learn that we should humble ourselves. So how does it work with Jesus being exalted? Peter, in 1 Peter 5, 6, says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So Jesus didn't exalt himself, but God exalted him, didn't he? And because we're one with Christ, because we're united with him, in verse 1 of our passage, there's this mystery that when Jesus died, we died. And when he rose, we rose. And because he sees it in heaven, we will also reign with him. There's a mystery there. Now, what was the driving factor between Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation? At the end of verse 10, we see it's for the glory of God the Father. So as every tongue confesses and every knee bows before Jesus, God is glorified. And the reason he humbled himself and the reason he was exalted is for the glory of God. And that's the reason we should humbly come before God, isn't it? God will be glorified. So, when we live a life with the same attitude of Christ, we give God glory. And this is going to stand out against the world, dog-eat-dog world around us. So if you think in history, why would William Wilberforce spend his life fighting against slavery? Well, he was considering others better than himself, wasn't he? Why were schools and hospitals and universities founded by Christians? Why did Christians fight for laws against child labour? Well, because they looked to the interests of others. And don't these things bring God glory? Why do Christians hate the murder of babies in the womb and the abortion that goes on in this country and around the world? Well, it's because we look to the interests of those forgotten babies, don't we? Why do missionaries go out to far-flung places and live in slums? Why do church planters and evangelists move into rough council estates and start preaching? They humble themselves because Christ did, because he He cared for others, and so should we. What about you? When a promotion comes at work, are you going to trample others? Are you going to spread gossip around to worm your way into the manager's good books? Do you puff up your reputation above others? Because, well, you know, you're a bit better than them. Or would Jesus do that? No, you act in humility, don't you? Bringing God glory in your attitude, in your diligent work. Or when someone in the church is sick and in hospital, what do? Do we leave them? Just forget them? Well, Jesus didn't forget us, did he? He came to earth to die for us. If someone can no longer make it to church on their own, if they need help getting to the shops, what do? Well, we give them lifts, don't we? When your pay packet comes through at the end of the month, what's your first thought? Is it all the things you can buy with your money? Or is it for others? How should we spend all our money? Do you think Jesus thought about his own gain when he came to be born in a manger? Well, when some of you get your results in a few weeks' time, who's going to get the glory there? Is it your amazing intellect? Or is it God? Are you humble? Are these things too far below us? Are they kind of for the other Christians, the lowly Christians, you know? Well, Jesus was God, wasn't he? He became a man. He died. And now he's exalted above all. And I hope that when someone asks you about Christian things, why do you do all these things? Why don't you follow these celebrities? Why don't you live like us? Well, we can humbly explain, I have a Lord and Saviour who is God and came from heaven to die for me. He took my sin on the cross and now he's exalted in heaven. And one day I'm going to be with him. I'm going to worship him for all eternity. Well, one final thing then. When we don't live like this, when we don't have the attitude of Christ, what happens then? Well, 3 points. Jesus is God, so we should obey him. But Jesus humbled himself. He came to earth to die for our sins. So we fail all the time, don't we? But Jesus will forgive us. And he was exalted, defeating death. One day we'll be with him forever. And when he comes to judge you and me, what will we say? Look at me, I'm amazing. No, we're going to look to him, aren't we? He is our Saviour. Well, until then, I pray that we'll live our lives with the same attitude as Christ. We won't be looking for self-promotion, self-glorification. But we'll humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself. One day we will be glorified, just as Christ is glorified. And until that day, and on that day, God will be glorified, won't he? So Jesus is God. Jesus humbled himself. It's an amazing thought. And Jesus is exalted forevermore.